Well, what would Jesus do?
You probably recognize that statement, don't you? You know, it became kind of a popular phenomenon in the late 90s. People wore the bracelets. Do you know that actually that statement was not original for the 90s? That statement goes back almost 100 years earlier. It was penned in a book by Charles Shelton. And Charles Shelton was the part of the gospel. I think he was kind of the originator of the social gospel movement. It was very social. It wasn't gospel. It began as a movement to improve the economic, the moral, the social conditions of the urban poor. It used Jesus as an example. It was critical in a way. You had rapid urbanization in the late 19th century and early 20th century. And it just overwhelmed the infrastructure of cities, especially the inner cities. You had on one hand the glitzy, glittering skyscrapers, and you had multi-million dollar mansions, and yet in the shadow of all that materialism, you just had workers who were living in poverty, and they were paid pennies a day, and they lived in really unlivable housing, shoddy tenement, no water, no running water, no indoor plumbing, really, no fresh air. Paid pennies a day. Well, in that setting, this fellow Walter Rauschenbusch, a New York City pastor, theologian, dedicated himself to just trying to change the attitude of religious people in America. He felt like the church had just gone awry. And it wasn't doing what the Lord Jesus Christ intended for it to do. The church wasn't representing Christ very well in his opinion. So he determined to push what he called Jesus' agenda. And he titled it the Kingdom of God. Well, you know what? The Kingdom of God was Jesus' agenda. It's just that Jesus and Rauschenbusch didn't agree. He taught that the duty of Christians was not a matter of trying to get people into heaven. Rather, the duty of Christians was transforming life on earth so it looked like heaven. But you don't have to think about that too long to realize probably his goal was, in fact, we know it was more than probably, his goal was to usher in the kingdom of Christ on earth. Theologically, the social gospelers said, we're just putting into practice the Lord's Prayer, which we just studied the last hour. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so they said, that's what we're doing. We're trying to make God's kingdom in heaven look like it's on earth. And in fact, their conclusion was, Jesus Christ will never come back and establish his literal kingdom on earth until we get rid of all of the sins and social ills and all the problems that would prevent that kingdom. They presented Jesus as an example. It did not present Jesus as the only hope for salvation from sin. They were going to rid all of the sin effects from this world by human effort. And again, the whole movement was social, but it wasn't gospel. The gospel, very simply stated, this is what the word means, good news. Is it good news? To a lot of people, they wonder what's so good about it. You know, when they think of the gospel, they think, but you know, that's just kind of a bothersome kind of old leftover tradition. Our pilgrim-like forefathers clung to that. It's a relic of religionists. It's of no value, really, because it's irrelevant. In a modern world, it has no purpose. It has no point. It's at odds with modern social ideas. It's at odds with modern science. There's no real need for it. So it's not good news because it's irrelevant news to so many people. And so the conclusions of the social gospel movement and of even today, the modern rejection of the gospel is sadly eternal. It's an eternal conclusion that is eternally in error. The gospel is really quite simple. And it's really quite good news. Because it answers a very important question. How can we, who are sinners by birth and who sin by practice, be made right with our Creator who we have offended by our sins? How can we, who are sinners by birth and who sin by practice, be made right with our Creator who we have offended by our sins? That's a very important question. It's an eternal question. But if a person never acknowledges that they have a Creator, if they never acknowledge that they have offended God with their sins, there's no need of good news. It's irrelevant. But for us, people who have been overwhelmed, inundated by the conviction of the Holy Spirit of our sins, who have been led to Jesus Christ by that same Holy Spirit and embraced Him as our Savior and have had our sins forgiven, the gospel is really good news. It's great news. The death, the burial, the resurrection of God the Son is the only means by which we can ever be made right with our offended Creator. And really, folks, you can't think of anything that would be better news in all of eternity than this is God's plan. Simple plan, unfathomable plan. Does it involve the death? By most people's assessment, the death of God the Son was the most tragic event in human history. But it really wasn't. It was the completion of a task. A planned task. You know, God proved by His presence at this incredible event that He was just doing His work that He'd always planned on. And that's why you had these miracles that accompanied the Savior's work, according to verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was also torn in two. I remember an advertisement back before a lot of you were born. Nah, it wasn't that long ago. Several years ago, though. There was an advertisement that used to come on television. Do you older folks remember this one? This advertisement would come on television. It would say, "It's 10 o'clock. Do you know where your kids are?" You remember that one? I thought about that when I read this. It's the sixth hour. Do you know where God is? He surely can't be here. Now, this wouldn't be happening if there was a God. Something's out of control. Here we are gathered on this mount, this hill called the Skull, and starting at 9 o'clock in the morning, they're torturing this innocent man. At about noon, God said, "I'm here." And He testified to His power as the Creator. And darkness fell over the whole land for 3 hours. And people have argued over the years, well, that's no miracle. That's, you know, just that's natural darkness. There was a volcanic eruption or there was a forest fire somewhere and it presented enough smoke or ash that it just kind of made it dark. You think there would have been a record of that, don't you? I mean, there are a lot of earthquakes and volcanoes that are recorded in ancient history and none during that day in Israel and Jerusalem. Some say it's a solar eclipse. Have you ever seen a solar eclipse last for 3 hours? That would be a scary thought, right? In fact, a solar eclipse only occurs when there's a new moon. A new moon is the phase of the moon when the moon is between the earth and the sun, and here's the moon. That's the only way you can have a solar eclipse. By the way, Passover is always held during a full moon. And in a full moon, the earth, this is the earth, is between the moon and the sun. Impossible. There's no eclipse. This was the power of darkness that Jesus talked about. Luke chapter 22, verse 53. This is your hour, Jesus said, is the power of darkness. Really? Are we sure? The power of darkness, obviously, is the power of Satan, who, according to Ephesians 2:2, is the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Is this Satan? I mean, satanic powers were obviously at work during this tragic event. We've talked about that many times before. Obviously, satanic powers were at work. But you know what? Satan can't control weather. God does. And so this intense darkness fell on the land because God the Father was present right there doing His work at this very special event. He allowed the powers of darkness to torture His beloved Son. He allowed the powers of darkness to nail Him to a tree and stand Him up before the people. He allowed all of that. The death of God the Son was the greatest of all human travesties. And God allowed it. But more than that, God was there at that moment and He actively stepped up to that cross and placed all of the sins of the world on Jesus, His beloved Son. And then He turned away from Him because He could not look on sin. And God, who does control the weather, brought miraculous darkness all over the land to speak to the wretched condition of all sinners who live their whole lives in darkness, spiritual darkness. That's even worse than what the people experienced in a physical nature. Matthew 27, verse 51 says that God also at that point shook the earth, caused various people to rise from the dead. We see in our text that God also miraculously ripped the curtain in the temple at the same time. God was pretty active. He was there. And He tore that temple as a symbolic gesture. Just like the darkness was a symbolic gesture from God. You know, according to God's design for both the tabernacle and the temple, there was supposed to be this huge curtain that would separate the Ark of the Covenant that had the mercy seat on the top of it, where the high priest would throw the blood that would be an atonement for the people's sin once a year. And that big curtain separated that most holy place, that most holy of all things, from the rest of religion and from the rest of the sinful world. But in this miracle, God the Father figuratively walked away from the cross where He had just burdened His Son with sin. Figuratively walked over to that temple and ripped that separating curtain and said, "We don't need this anymore." It was all symbolic. I mean, we know that it was because when Jesus ripped the curtain and everybody looked into the Holy of Holies, what was there? Nothing. The Ark of the Covenant had been gone for years. Jesus just said, or God said, this isn't necessary. From now on, the point of forgiveness is not the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies. It is the cross. And the only place you will ever find forgiveness for your sins and the washing away and the taking away of your sins is at the cross. That's God's plan. He was carrying out His plan in the death of His Son, and it was affirmed. In fact, Jesus Himself affirmed it, verse 46. Having finished His task that He came to do, Jesus went home to rest. What a beautiful picture. Verse 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. At the end of this whole torturous ordeal, now you have God the Son acknowledging, I'm done. I finished what I came to do. John fills in a little bit more of chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. Obviously, the only way he could say, it is finished, I've completed the task, is that he knew the will of the Father and what Scripture required. And so all through this whole process, he's doing what you read there in verse 28. He fulfilled Scripture. He knew the price that was required in order for God to be able to dismiss my confessed sin. And having finished the task, he's thirsty. Finally, at this point, follow through. We're not going to do it this morning, but follow through the whole process of the crucifixion. This is the first point at which Jesus said, I need some relief. At the end. And he pronounced the incomprehensible task complete. And he publicly acknowledged what he had known for eternity. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So when he came to the end, what is he going to do? He's going to say, Father, it's over. I completed the task. I give up my spirit into your hands. I go. Because he always trusted the Father. And so he laid down his earthly body. And in his spirit at the same time, he immediately went to paradise to be with the Heavenly Father. And he went there to wait for the criminal to show up. Because you remember Jesus died first. And he forgave that criminal. And he said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And so he went home. Waiting for the guy to show up. And he's there. And he's at the right hand of the Father. And he's waiting for this criminal to show up. This criminal whose sins he paid for on the cross. And he's longing for the day when this old body succumbs to Adam's curse. And I join him. I want you to see something in this whole scene, this whole process of death. There are three characteristics of conviction here. What? How do you know? How do you know if you're under conviction? How do you know if God's dealing in your heart? Well, this is what coming to grips with the work of Christ often looks like. First, you're convinced about the truth. Verse 47, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Tough soldier. As well as some other soldiers who were there. He admitted the truth. I mean, this is a guy he's got to be tough. He's in charge of typically 100 soldiers, but at least those who were in the process there torturing Jesus. He was in charge of the guys who nailed Jesus to the cross. He was in charge of the guys who gambled for Jesus' garments. He was in charge of all these men who mocked Jesus. And when it's all over, he says, wait a minute. You know, all these signs of God intervening here. You have the darkness, you have the earthquake. Maybe he knew about the temple, the veil in the temple. I'm not sure, but he said, what did we do? And more than coming to the conclusion that Jesus was simply an innocent man, he came to the conclusion that Jesus was indeed who he said he was. He's God the Son. Matthew 27, verse 54, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake, what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, truly, this was the Son of God. The only way a sinner will ever find forgiveness from sin is to come to this same conclusion, that Jesus is exactly who he said he is, that he is God the Son, God in the flesh, equal with the Father in heaven. And until we come to that conclusion, we will never be forgiven our sins. It doesn't matter what else we do or how good we think we are. Now, this is not to conclude, I don't think we should come to the conclusion here that the centurion and the soldiers who were with him there were born again. They were convinced about who Jesus was. But a lot of people can make that confession and never have the miracle of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Second, another common characteristic when you're under conviction of sin is conviction because of that sinfulness. Verse 48, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. That was a demonstration of the guilt that they were sensing because of what they had just witnessed. Luke calls it a spectacle, and indeed, it was, in every sense of the word, a spectacle, but the Greek word here simply means what has transpired. When they saw what had taken place, not only the torture and the crucifixion of Christ, but the darkness and the earthquake, they go away beating their chest, which was in that culture a very common way of expressing grief, intense grief, because of guilt. How many people in that crowd who were beating their chests, say, this was awful. How many of them understood that they had witnessed not only the torturous execution of an innocent man, but the murder of their Messiah who God had promised? How many of them made it that personal? You see, that's the only way we ever have forgiveness of sin. We have to make it personal. I mean, it's not just a general and broad and vague guilt. It is a sense of guilt in that it was my sin that hung Jesus Christ on the cross and died. And I crucified not only an innocent man, but the Son of God. It was my sin that caused that. I'm responsible for his death. Now, again, that's not to conclude that everybody who was there, who was beating their breasts, was born again. I mean, a lot of people sense guilt for sin, but they're never born again because they don't put faith in Christ. But no one ever is saved from their sins without knowing guilt for sin. Well, third, sometimes when we are under conviction, we don't quite understand everything that's taking place there. And there was confusion. Verse 49. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. They had to be confused about what was going on. These were followers. They had followed him from Galilee. Why? You know, why did they do that? Well, because they believed he was the Messiah. They were convinced this is the Christ, the Messiah, promised by God. Being absolutely convinced, they gave up much of their life just to be able to follow after him. And wait a minute, this is not the way this whole Messiah thing was supposed to end. I mean, according to all human understanding, according to their teachers, this is not the way this was supposed to work. God the Son should not be killed for my sins. You ever try to figure that out? Has that ever made sense? Really, we say it all the time. We're like elementary school kids repeating catechisms. Here's the question. Here's the answer. What's that mean? I don't know. I don't have to know the answer. I just need to know. That's what we're like. This is God's plan. And when we come into conviction about sin, sometimes we might wonder, why do we feel so poorly about ourselves? Why do I have such a poor self-image? You know, why do I have this guilt? Why would God care for me at all? Why would God send people to hell forever? Why would God let His Son die? It was God's plan. I have to trust Him. He did die. And He was buried. Verse 50. Christ lays down His life for me, pay for my sins. A couple guys show up, showing this sacrificial kindness. One of them was a righteous man who's named for us. Verse 50. There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, good and righteous man. He had not consented to their decision and action. He was looking for the kingdom of God. Well, he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. So here's this guy named Joe, and he was a member of the same council that had condemned and sent Jesus Christ to crucifixion. Our text says that he was a good and a righteous man. Generally, that simply refers to someone who fears God, has a right respect for God and God's Scriptures, and they trust the Scriptures. But here is a man, more than that, he was trusting God to fulfill the promises from the Old Testament, to bring about the kingdom of God, which throughout the Gospels is very often typically equated with salvation. Joseph of Arimathea was a righteous man who trusted the Scriptures, thinking that God was bringing about salvation as He had promised. Now, there's not a definitive statement that he was born again, but all the wording really indicates that he was. In fact, you read that word Luke used here. He was a righteous man, verse 50. That's the same word that is used in Luke for describing John the Baptist. His mom, his dad, Simeon, Anna. And the Scripture is pretty clear. They were all regenerated by faith, the same kind of faith that Abraham had in trusting God. And that might be why Joseph of Arimathea does not agree with what the council is doing. And he was a member of this august body, and yet he disagreed with their conclusions. And when it all came down to the end, he said, I'm going to do something because I really believed in Jesus. And he made a sacrifice. This is a very important sacrifice. He went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Boy, that could have cost him dearly. First of all, the political authority could have had him arrested for associating with a criminal who had been hung on a cross. Second, the religious authorities would certainly throw him out of the council. I don't have any doubt in my mind, though it's not in Scripture. I don't have any doubt Joseph is done. He got fired or let go or furloughed or whatever they did in that day. He loved Jesus. And when we love someone, we prove it with sacrifice. Look at the sacrifice that he made. He gave up a pretty sizable possession. Took the body of Jesus down, verse 53, wrapped it in a linen shroud, and he laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. I mean, there's some sacrifice going on here, right? Anytime I look at a picture of Rosso Fiorentino's sculpture, The Descent of Christ, I think all of you are familiar with it. When I look at that picture, I just think, how much work was that? Taking a dead body from that cross. I mean, you remember in that sculpture, there's a ladder. And some of you are thinking, man, what if they would have fallen off the ladder? I think about that. I mean, this was a high-risk situation. If indeed that's exactly the way it looked, then that may not even be an accurate portrayal. But, on the other hand, how much did it cost to have a tomb cut out of stone? That'd take a few hours. That was a very expensive tomb. There's also all the social, political, religious costs involved, material costs involved. This is a great sacrifice. And not only Joseph of Arimathea, but there's another guy. His name was Nicodemus. John chapter 19. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Folks, that's a lot of money. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths and spices as a burial custom of the Jews. Why would Joseph make that great sacrifice? Why would Nicodemus make that great sacrifice? And the answer is really clear. People who love Jesus Christ will sacrifice for Jesus Christ. They will demonstrate their love for Jesus Christ by their actions, and their actions flow out of a heart. And it's not the actions that make the heart righteous. It's the righteous heart that breeds the actions. We're made right simply by trusting this sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for our sins. But having been made right, we become what Luke uses to describe these guys, righteous. And righteous actions follow. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. But in the midst of that good news, folks, let's just face it. Here's a stark reality. These good and righteous men buried Jesus, the promised Messiah, the King. Correction. They buried His body. It's a very important thing for us to remember. They bury the body and they do it all right. They do exactly what they need to do because they're simply keeping the law. Verse 54, 5, 6. They're observing all these right details. It was the day of preparation. Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed. They saw the tomb, how his body was laid. The weekly Sabbath is about to begin. It's going to begin at sundown that Friday evening. It's just a matter of hours, if minutes. The religious leaders had a whole lot of laws about breaking the Sabbath, and they just made it very clear that this was a great issue for the people of God if they're going to keep the law of God. And I would think if I'm Joseph, if I'm Nicodemus, or if I'm one of these people, followers of Jesus Christ, and we're pushing and we're trying to hurry and we're trying to get the body in the tomb, you know what I'm going to say? Those religious leaders can take a hike. Who do they think they are? They're the ones who got Jesus crucified. I don't give a rip what they say. Now that's a Christian attitude, right? See, the problem was, originally, the Sabbath law was God's law. That's why they're sensitive about this. They say, no, these guys messed it all up. They goofed it all up. Yeah, they're leaders. But God made the law. And devout people will obey God in spite of the wickedness and the wretchedness of people like those religious leaders. So they plan according to expectations of anybody. I mean, this is what you would expect. Verse 56, they return, prepared spices and ointments. So these are the ladies who, they went to the grave, they leave, they go and prepare spices. Then on the Sabbath they rested because of the commandment. What a beautiful picture. Get this. What a beautiful picture of obeying God when you're clueless. You ever learn that? I mean, lots of times, folks, we really don't know what's going on in life. Maybe in our current circumstances over the last 3 months, it's never been truer. You really just don't know. What do you do? Well, you do what these ladies do. You obey God. And God's going to do something pretty miraculous. Chapter 24. Here these followers are trying to obey God and do what God said, and their hearts are broken and they're so sad, and all of a sudden they just witness this perplexing thing that takes place that they can't begin to explain. Chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they're perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces, they bowed their faces to the ground. And that's kind of like an understatement to me. You know, this is one of the most beautiful pictures in all of the Bible, contrasting human expectation with the miracle of God. Now, this is what we expect. This is the way it's supposed to be. It is right to honor the dead body of our friend. We put him in the grave on Friday night. We're coming by because we've observed the Sabbath. We're coming over Sunday morning. We're going to do what is expected. We're going to put some more spices on the body. They show up, and in the pre-dawn darkness, they realize, uh-oh, something's wrong here. This doesn't look like it looked Friday night when we left. You know, maybe the most obvious telling evidence was the fact that the stone was removed. The stone that had been sealed. A stone that had been guarded by soldiers, a guard that was arranged by the authorities. I mean, this is just full of authorities. And they show up and say, well, this isn't right. And what they're saying in their hearts is, this should not be happening. They say that a lot in this gospel story. What's going on? So they go in the tomb. They realize the body of their Lord is gone. Now things are really bad because they're fully expecting the body to be there. There is no body, but suddenly there are two bodies. And they are dressed in the coolest clothing. It's called dazzling. Obviously heavenly beings. Are they impressed? Are they shocked? Are they amazed? Yeah. But you know what's most impressive, shocking, and amazing? Is God fulfilled His promise. God said He was going to do this. Verse 5, last part of the verse. The men said to them, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Stop and think about it. Verse 6. Remember how He told you while He was in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. This is the most obvious affirmation that you can trust God. No matter what the problem is in your life, no matter what the difficulty you're facing, you can trust God. So incredibly important because our eternal salvation is built on trusting God. He's not here. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? It's an astonishing miracle. But wait. God raised somebody from the dead through the prophet Elijah. God raised somebody from the dead through the prophet Elisha. Jesus raised people from the dead. In fact, just a couple days earlier, God sent an earthquake and it caused dead people to get up out of their graves and walk around. You know, technically, rising from the dead wasn't that great of a miracle unless it happened to be God the Son. And that God had planned in eternity His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And that Jesus had repeatedly taught that gospel. Over and over He had told His followers this incredible truth. Verse 6, verse 7. Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified death. On the third day rise, burial, resurrection. And you can just kind of see these people trying to process this and these ladies saying, oh, man. And the angels are saying, just stop and think about it. Remember. And suddenly they're remembering more and more and more about what Jesus had told them. So important for us to watch this story unfold and see how God just dealt with individual after individual and group after group. And finally we're talking about 500 people at one time, as Paul says. And all these people are affirming the same truth. You can trust God. You can trust the promise of God. He proved it. And the resurrection was affirmed. There were those witnesses there who saw it. Verse 8, they remembered His words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest, however many that was. I mean, they're just saying, hey, it's true. You can trust God. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. In verse 11, the apostles said, yeah, right. They were so emotionally distraught. They could not believe truth. What a sad condition. These words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they didn't believe. The women remembered Jesus' words. That's why they're so excited. Hey, it happened just like He said. I mean, their hearts are calmed to some extent. I mean, they're not sad anymore. They're not distraught anymore. Why? Because they remembered the words that Jesus had told them. And there's nothing that will give you greater security and comfort in life than remembering the words of Jesus. You think I'm going to say read your Bible at this point? You got it. Remember Jesus' words. Because only by embracing the truth that God tells us about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection do we have an object for our faith. Knowing full well that according to God's eternal plan, that was the price of redemption and it had to be paid, and therefore He had to rise from the dead. Don't be like the apostles. They seemed like an idle tale. They did not believe. And this next phrase is what you would expect to find in the Bible. But Peter. Peter rose, ran to the tomb, stooping, looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves. He went home marveling. Folks, today go to the empty tomb in your heart. Remember what Jesus promised. Marvel that it's empty. It's empty for you. You have to marvel. You know, the good news, the gospel, it's a story of most marvelous news. Such a simple story. Death, burial, resurrection. Such an effective story. And as you tell this story to others, and as you contemplate it, and as you meditate on what God has done in your own life because of the gospel, and then you tell the good news to somebody else, always remember this, folks. Human wisdom really can't comprehend it. So sometimes we just feel like it is our responsibility to somehow convince human wisdom that this is true. No, we're going to marvel like Peter. I don't know what happened. I don't know how it happened, but I know it happened. Is that a fair testimony of salvation? I mean, it's beyond human comprehension that God the Father would turn His beloved Son over to a pack of ravening beasts and allow them to kill Him. We can't comprehend that. Nor can we comprehend the fact that God the Son rose from the dead in a glorified body. And what's most astonishing is that in all of this, God's intent was not to make the world a better place to live. In all of this, God's intent was to bring glory to Himself as He brings many sons after Jesus. And I'm one. And I hope you're one. You live in a world that is so infected by sin and it is passing away, but the truth of the gospel will never pass away. You have an eternal story to tell. It's a wonderful story. It's an astonishing story that God has provided the only means for us to escape the justifiable eternal wrath of sinning against Him. What a story. Will you tell it? Do you tell it? Go home and contemplate it. Thank the Lord for such a wonderful good news to tell, good news to believe, good news to rest in.